Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Savior. Amen. It is the fifth Sunday of Easter, and this is the fourth sermon in a series we're calling the In-Between Encounters, stories of Jesus coming to his disciples, speaking very specific words to them and transforming their lives over this 40-day period in between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. We've looked at Jesus with Thomas, we've looked at Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we've looked at Jesus with Peter, both last week and this week as well. And it struck me that what Jesus deals with in these encounters is what is most basic and central to us as people. With Thomas, Jesus deals with doubt. With the Emmaus disciples, it's hopelessness. And last week with Peter, it was shame. This week, with Peter, it's fear. And so I wonder, are you afraid this morning? Am I afraid? Are we afraid? What is it that we fear most right now? And it seems appropriate to ask because it's a fearful time. You can't have 80,000 deaths in the United States and maybe as much as 20-25% unemployment from a virus that's obviously an unseen enemy, but one that preys upon the weakest and the most vulnerable among us. You can't have that and not have a significant amount of fear. Everyone seems to be afraid right now. If you lean right politically, you're probably more afraid of being poor than being sick. If you lean left, you're probably more afraid of being sick than being poor. But the point is, everybody's afraid. We're all afraid. Something. So what do you fear right now? What do you fear most? I can't help but wonder how our fears are being used, especially by those that don't have our best interests in mind. And maybe that's just because Alyssa and I have recently watched the Netflix TV show, Waco, about David Koresh and the Branch Davidian cult, the one that was infamously infiltrated by ATF and FBI in 1993, where 82 people lost their lives. There is a line in the very first episode that caught my attention, and I think it's probably the very theme, the primary message of the entire series. It's spoken by one of the FBI lead crisis negotiators, and he says, "You know how to move a man? Fear. You figure out what someone's scared of, you get them to do pretty much anything." Two questions I want us to ask this morning, and that is, number one, what do we do when we're afraid? What do we do? And then secondly, what does Jesus do when we're afraid? First of all, what do we do when we're afraid? Well, if we're anything like Peter here at the end of John 21, the end of the gospel as a whole, if we're anything like him, we make demands when we're afraid. I remind you of where we are in this story. Last week, we looked at the beginning part of chapter 21, and that is the portion where John narrates for us how Peter is fully restored after three denials of Jesus, a massive catastrophic failure of everyone in denying Jesus. Three different times, Peter denies Jesus, but then one question three times, and then one command three times. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." And Peter's back. After all of this, he's back as the rock upon which Jesus will build his church. And that's where verse 18, the first verse in our passage, picks up. And it's a very enigmatic statement. So strange that John feels like he's got to explain it with a parenthetical comments from him as the narrator there in verse 19. But essentially, he doesn't want us to miss what Jesus is saying to Peter, which is basically, early in your life, Peter, you lived a self-directed life. You directed your own life. You did everything as simple as pick out your own clothes. You went where you wanted to go. But now, once again, following me, loving me, feeding my sheep, that self-directed life is over. Going forward, you won't pick out your own clothes. Going forward, you won't go where you want to go. Others will lead you. Peter, hear me. Basically, when you are old, people are going to kill you. Welcome back. What is Jesus doing here with this enigmatic statement? What he's doing is he's restating the terms of the relationship, his relationship with Peter. These have always been the terms. But Peter, as you may know, has had an unrelenting, obsessive commitment to demanding his own terms with Jesus in their relationship throughout their entire relationship. He's famous for it. In just two chapters, in chapter 13 and chapter 18 of John, Peter argues on three different occasions about what it's going to be like in relationship with him. Jesus tries to wash the disciples' feet. Peter says, no, not mine. And then Peter tells disciples that where he's going, namely the cross, they can't follow. But Peter argues and says, well, if nobody else will follow you, fine, but what about me? And then finally, the Jewish authorities show up to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has already gone through the temptation of the garden. There, he's already fully resolved to go to the cross, to bear the sins of the world, to absorb all the world's evil and all its pain and all its sin. And in order to extinguish it, he's already decided and resolved to do all of that. But Peter pulls out a sword to stop Jesus. He swings for the high priest's head. He misses his head, hits the slave of the high priest's ear. And Peter, once again, he's demanding his terms. He doesn't want his leader to die. He wants their leader to die. Peter doesn't understand the terms of the gospel itself. Because in each of those examples, Jesus washing feet, Jesus acting alone, Jesus being arrested and eventually killed, what's really connecting those, and what's Peter trying to avoid in all of those? The thing that connects them is suffering. Because in stooping low to wash people's feet, you suffer. In going and doing anything all alone, you suffer. And you obviously and especially suffer in being arrested, falsely convicted, and then executed. And Peter wants none of it. In each of those examples, he wants none of it. He wants none of it for Jesus. He wants none of it for himself. He can't see and understand the terms. The terms of the gospel that, and following Jesus, that always integrally involve suffering. There is no gospel without suffering. Peter knows it somewhere deep down inside, and he's terrified of it. He fears it. He fears suffering. And so, he demands his terms. We have to ask if we know what that's like. If you know what it's like to be afraid. Maybe to be afraid of pain and loss and suffering in particular, but to be afraid, to be so afraid of something that you'll do almost anything to avoid it. Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to tell Jesus, yes, I'll follow you. Yes, I'll love you. I'll feed your sheep, whatever. I'll follow you, but this is the way it's going to be. This is the way my life's going to go, Jesus. My most fear-filled experiences have always involved my children. There was a time when my youngest fell backwards off a ledge and received a skull fracture and a serious concussion. He was only 4 years old at the time. And then there was another time when I was following my oldest son home, driving home from a friend's house, and I came around the corner to see his pickup truck in the middle of the intersection in an accident with another pickup truck. And then there was a time in seminary where we decided to take the train from St. Louis to Chicago for a long weekend. And on the way back from Chicago, we were late, rushing through the train station, trying to catch the train. Jake, our oldest, was 3 years old, and Gage, our second son, he was just 18 months, and I had Jake in my arms, and we were running through the train station. I'm pulling behind me a large rolling suitcase. Gage is in a stroller. Alyssa is pushing him, but she's also having to pull another suitcase, and we come to an escalator that we have to go down in order to get to the train, and I see some stairs next to it. I pick up the suitcase, carry Jake, run down them. Alyssa looks for an elevator, but she can't find one, so I call up to her, just go down the escalator. And so she pushes the stroller onto the escalator, but the wheels, the front wheels, clip the metal flashing there, and the stroller snaps out of her hands, flips over on its top, and begins to go down the escalator. And Alyssa screams and freezes. I jump at her scream and look up and just see Gage in his stroller, upside down, slowly descending. And I have a creative and an imaginative mind, and all I can imagine is those jagged teeth-like stairs on the escalator and Gage's face and body smashed up against them. And so I rush up the steps, leaving my three-year-old there at the bottom all by himself in a train station. Again, not great parenting that morning. But I reach the stroller, and I reach underneath, and I feel for Gage, and I can't feel for him. And I find that he's there. He's actually strapped in and suspended just above those jagged steps, and so that he's fine. And I get down to the bottom. I flip him over. He looks at me, big eyes, smiles, laughs. Apparently, he had enjoyed the ride all the way down. And some of you would ask, why is he telling this illustration on Mother's Day? But I don't know. But the point is, and the reason for it is that we all have these times. We all have times when the stroller flips in our life. And our greatest fears are realized. And we think in those moments when the stroller flips and the greatest fears are realized, the other shoe of our greatest fears drops. What do? In those moments, we sit there and we think, wait a second, Jesus, wait. I'm following you, but this is not the way that things are supposed to go. And in our fear, we begin to reassert and to redemand time and time again our demands for the relationship. We demand our terms. Or maybe we demand that our questions get answered. You see that Peter asks a question in verse 21. The question is, what about this man? What about him, Jesus? Now, try to imagine some of the questions in Peter's mind behind this question. Am I being singled out here? Am I being punished? Is this suffering stuff that I'm going to endure, is it going to be the case for everyone? Is it going to be as bad for others as it is for me? Is Jesus being fair here? Is he playing favorites here? Is he going to spare John the cross, or is he going to only give it to me? And let's be clear that the cross is exactly what Jesus is telling Peter that is coming for him. In the middle of verse 18, he speaks about stretching out his hands. It's a veiled reference to the crossbar of crucifixion that had to be carried to the place where the vertical bar was already placed. They had to carry it there and then they would be strung up on it. Also speaks about another will dress you or undress you, because victims of crucifixion were always naked when they were killed. Remember what I said last week about crucifixion, that it wasn't just any old normal way of killing people. It was the most humiliating, the most dehumanizing and agonizing way of killing people, the most vile and devilish way that humanity has ever conceived of. Fleming Rutledge, in her classic book on the crucifixion, makes this point, and she devotes an entire chapter to the mode of crucifixion. And she says that there's nothing really in the modern world that we have to compare with crucifixion, not even lynchings. That happened across our country for so many years between the Civil War and the Civil Rights Movement. Racism is still rampant in our country today. The lynching was still quicker. It was still less public. It was still done in the shadows and hidden, and at least it was illegal. Crucifixion was legal. So too was the electric chair. For most of my life, that was the means of killing criminals. But at least it was also quick, and we gave them the dignity of a hood or a mask and clothes to wear, and at least it was done indoors and very privately. We have nothing to compare crucifixion in our modern world. There was no greater form of suffering. The physical, the mental, the emotional, the social, it all came to bear and to amplify the suffering of crucifixion to a depth, to a degree that we can never even imagine or compare anything now to. So we can understand why Peter asked about John. Because if the cross is Jesus' terms for the relationship and he can't have his terms asserted, then Peter at least wants some of his questions answered. He at least wants to know what it's going to be like. He at least wants some details in order to be prepared. He wants to know if he's going to have to do it all alone or if there's any meaning or any reason behind this suffering that's coming. He wants to know why. He wants to understand it just a little bit, so he asks his questions. And certainly we can relate to this. Certainly we know what this is like, because we ask questions like this, questions behind the questions, questions like, why me? Why am I sick? Why is my loved one sick? Why is my mom on Mother's Day sick? Why am I unemployed? Why am I so lonely? Why am I still single? Why all these things? We want to know why. We want to know some reason. We want to know who's responsible. We want to know what the point is. We want to know some meaning, some shred of a silver lining. We ask these questions. Peter asks these questions. And again, to these questions, Jesus tells Peter no. Verse 22, what is that to you? Jesus resists Peter's terms and he refuses Peter's questions. Why? Well, at least this, friends, I think. Because in both demanding that his terms be honored and his questions be answered, Peter's trying to exert a little bit of control. These are both forms of control, terms and questions. Peter's still trying to manage Jesus. He's still trying to regain some control over his life. But listen to me, friends. Control over our lives, control over this world, as broken and as chaotic as it is, control over Jesus, it's all a lie. It's an illusion. In fact, it's a form of death. Grasping for control, it will skewer your soul. Because there will always be so much in this life that we cannot understand, that we can't change, that we can't impose our terms upon it or our questions and our answers upon it. Peter here is told no, but it's a gracious no from Jesus because Peter's after something he can't have. He's asking Jesus to give him something that he can't give. Jesus can't give Peter control. And control is not what Peter needs in the first place to quell the fears that he feels inside. What does Peter need? Second point, Peter needs what Jesus does here. What does Jesus do in the face of his fears? We, in the face of our fears, we make demands. Jesus makes promises. What's the one thing that's said twice in our short passage this morning? The one thing said twice. The words, follow me. Verse 19, verse 22. And the way that John constructs the sentences that surround these few words, both in verse 19 and 22, it makes the command very loud and very emphatic. It makes it the emphasis of our passage. John didn't have to add in his parenthetical commentary there in verse 19 in between Jesus' enigmatic statement in verse 18, his command in verse 19. He didn't need to add in those words or the introduction to his command, but he does, as if he wants to get us to slow down and to pause and to take our time before we get to that command. So that command will sink in and be heard. And then in verse 22, it's not just follow me. It's emphatic. He says, you follow me. And in that command, we find a promise. And the promise is in that final word. It's in that word me. Follow me. Jesus says me twice, and it's the last word that Jesus says. It's the last word that Jesus speaks in the gospel, which is the final gospel. It's the last word, so don't miss the last word. Don't dismiss it. Don't overlook it. The last word is the whole point, me. You don't need your terms answered when you suffer and when you experience loss in this world. You don't need your questions answered. You don't need any of that. You don't need control. You need me. The last word on our suffering and our fear and our grasping after control is always this. It's always me. This is always the last word. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19, when Jesus appears to him and then to a man named Ananias who's supposed to help Paul, the last word is the same word. It's the word me. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's the same message. Same message of suffering given to Paul as given to Peter, but it's also the same last word, me. It's the last word in the scriptures as a whole spoken by Jesus. In the book of Revelation, which is a book about Christians suffering unto death in the midst of the battle between good and evil, the battle between Christ and everything that is opposed to him and God and all good in this world, what's the last word of the book of Revelation from Jesus? Chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, and the root of Jesse and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star, me. It's the last word there. I'm what you need. I'm all the light that you need. I'm all the terms that ever need to be met. I am every answer to every question that would ever be asked. I'm the meaning behind all meaning you might ever look for and what you endure. I am the only ultimate silver lining behind any dark cloud that you ever experience, me. Friends, it seems that Jesus thinks that he's enough. He seems to think that he's enough, that the promise of his presence as we carry whatever cross that it is that we bear is enough. He seems to think that he's enough. And so what do you think? What do you think right now? Some of you are so afraid. Some of you are filled with so much fear. Do you actually think that Jesus can be enough to endure whatever it is that you face right now? His presence is the promise. His presence is the promise. And it's also the point. My youngest son, Pal, and I are rereading the Chronicles of Narnia right now. It's one of our new quarantine rhythms, so one chapter every night. And there's a story in the fifth book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's the story of Eustace, who is a character that you love to hate. Eustace seems to be utterly useless. He's whiny. He's entitled. He's spoiled. He's selfish. He's greedy. He's constantly complaining about everything. And he ends up in Narnia just because he's with his cousins, Lucy and Edmund, when they get brought back to Narnia. And at one point, Eustace, of course, he wanders off in Narnia. And he witnesses the death of a dragon. And after the death of a dragon, Eustace decides to help himself to the dragon's hoard. So he begins to fill his pockets with gold coins and with treasure. And stealing all of this gold makes him tired, so he falls asleep on the treasure. And when he wakes up, he himself, Eustace, has become a dragon. So all that was hideous inside of Eustace has come out and come to the surface. And that's when Aslan shows up. Aslan tells Eustace to follow him. Eustace follows him to this pool of water with marble steps leading down into the water. It seems as though the dragon's going to need a little baptizing. And Aslan tells him to undress himself before getting into the water. And Eustace is confused because he doesn't have clothes. All he has right now for clothes are scales. But then he realizes that Aslan means the scales. And so with his dragon claws, he starts to scratch and to claw away the scales, and the scales begin to come off. And then right before he gets into the water, he looks down at his legs and he realizes that though he's torn so many scales off, the scales are back. And so he does it again. He uses his dragon claws to tear away the scales. He does it time and time and time again, but the same result occurs, that there are always more scales beneath the scales. And so Aslan finally says to him, "You will have to let me undress you." And then Eustace says, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peeled off. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. And it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone. And then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again." It was in and through Eustace's suffering, in and through him bearing his own cross, that Aslan showed up. That Aslan especially made himself known and did all of his work. Friends, again, suffering in this world will happen. It is inevitable. Your greatest fears at some point you will have to face. Suffering is inevitable in this broken and fallen world, but with Jesus, it's also redemptive. It's also healing. It's also transforming. Again, there is no gospel without suffering. There is no following of the crucified and resurrected one without bearing our own cross. And it's especially through the bearing of our own cross that the crucified and resurrected one comes to us and changes us and glorifies us and even glorifies himself in us. I often tell you that glory is weight. It's worth it. It's significance, it's importance, it's also beauty and brilliance. And through Eustace's suffering, we see Aslan's glory. Through Eustace's suffering, eventually we see his own glory, the glory of a little boy made new. And so to us with Jesus. There is no gospel without suffering. There is no glory without suffering. So do not fear. Do not fear. Do not grasp what you can never have. Do not demand what can never be yours. You can never have control over your life. Don't grasp for what little shreds of control that you find. Some of you work so very hard. You work hard at your jobs. You're good at your jobs. But you work hard at your jobs in order to gain and to keep some semblance of control over your life. Or some of you think that wealth will give you control. You're finding out right now that's not true. It won't. Some of you manipulate with words or with emotions in order to control people. Some of you hide for control. Some of you play the victim for control. Some of you play the tough, impenetrable guy for control. Some of you even misuse the Bible and misuse the faith in order to give people answers that they can't have and that aren't there and to get them to do what you want them to do. Don't do that. Control is a lie. It is a death, but there is life available. Don't make demands of Jesus. Follow him. There is life in following him. Peter says, entrust your soul to a faithful creator. Can you believe that he wrote those words? That this guy in John 21, he wrote those words. He wrote 1 Peter. He wrote 2 Peter. Do you know the main theme? There's one main theme in all that Peter writes in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. Do you know that main theme? It's glory. It's glory. It's joy. It's life with Jesus through suffering. Follow him. Follow Jesus. He says, follow me. It's the last word. It's the last word. It's a word that gives life. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray this morning that you would enable us to see ourselves in Peter, that you would enable us by your Spirit to see ourselves before Jesus, that you would show us him this day. We take our eyes off of everything that we face in this world itself, all of the good, all of the bad, all of that which that troubles us, everything. You would take our eyes off of it all and place our eyes upon him, and that our demands would end, our forms of control would be released, and we would seek after him and follow him and find life there. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.